Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Hope you can join us sometime if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area. Give us a call, drop by. We'd sure love to have you. We have classes Thursday right now at 7 o'clock. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So we get to exercise the function of prayer for the local church. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give me a call or drop a line. We'll be sure and include your prayer request or your praise. Also on Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So I'd love to have you here for the fellowship and singing the great hymns. And so that's our Sunday morning worship service. And then my wife, Judy, has a class for the ladies here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, just getting ready to start a new study, I understand. And so we'll let you know what that is. But you can join her here at the house at 2 o'clock on Wednesday. Don't forget, this evening, Thursday night, is the night Joel Rosenberg is on the TBN, and you can check him out there. And he has the Rosenberg Report, getting all updated on the Middle East and national scene and those kind of things that you won't hear anywhere else. So you can check that out. Be sure to try to set your DVR, although I understand they're rerunning it several other times, so you have an opportunity to catch it later as well. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father. We believe that we need to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. It is commanded in Scripture. We believe that's facilitated by confessing any sins that we're aware of. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know about or we'd forgotten so that we can have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it a privilege and an honor that we have become members of your royal family through our belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you've provided for us freedom in this nation where we can assemble and study the way that you tell us in your word, to be edified of souls so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Pray now as we study this evening that you'll enable our hearts, encourage us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, we do have, of course, a website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can check there. We have outlines, charts and graphs and maps and things, as well as probably about 100 doctrinal studies that you can read, download, or use for your own personal Bible study. And we also have available there a link to YouTube at the homepage. There's a drop-down menu, and it gives you a link to YouTube, so you can go back and probably over 2 years of services that we have available there, as well as on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, which most of you are probably now watching. We also record the audio version, and of course, we try to have that as a backup, and so that's also available for those at the website, and generally, you can find those there as well. So we are looking at, in the outline, the prayer section. The way this lays out, as you probably are familiar if you've been with us, the first two verses are introduction, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 14 gives a theological dissertation by Paul on a great many things that we have noted already, the eternal concept of security that we have in the believer, the concept of election. We have looked at basically refuting Calvinism and the 5 points, so-called. We've looked at the sphere of truth and a brief on the heavens. So we've had quite a bit of material that is in this introductory period. So sometimes Paul has the theology later. This time he loads it up in the very first chapter in one verse, verses 3, or one sentence, I should say, verse 3 through 14. And then verses 15 to 23, another 9 verses that are one complete sentence. He has a prayer, and in that prayer, of course, he documents the reason why we have access to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So even in his prayer, he has a good bit of theology as well. So we really were kind of midstream in verse 20 last time, and I think we were just about to finish it. So I want to backtrack very briefly here just to get the thread. And so as we're looking at these prayer passages, we've already talked about verses 15, 16, and 17. And of course, the giving of thanks actually and the prayer are mentioned in verse 16. All the rest of it, of course, is attendant circumstances with regard to praying for the needs of the saints and the fact that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then when he gets down to verse 18, if you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard, probably most of the translations add the phrase, I pray that. And so it kind of comes from the previous verse, which is verse 16, where he talks about giving thanks, and there's where the main verb is. And here, of course, there's no verb, so it continues right along. And he's basically saying his prayer is that the eyes of their heart might be encouraged or enlightened. And this, of course, has to do with their doctrinal understanding through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we noted last time, and to gain the wisdom that comes through the intake of the Word of God. All of that, of course, in this particular verse, and it says here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may have a knowledge of the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We spent some time on that, noting that actually this is the inheritance of Jesus Christ, although some of the translations turn it around and speak of it as our inheritance. It's kind of the same thing, but only the inheritance of Jesus Christ is the church. We are his inheritance, basically, because of his work on the cross and his humanity. He has been added to by giving him the church, and the Father gives him the church, and that's his inheritance. Now, his inheritance, of course, allows us to share in the inheritance that he has in his glorified, resurrected body. So it works both ways. We are his inheritance, and he gives us an inheritance, which is the blessings and the rewards that come to us as members of the church and the family of the church. And so we see that here. And then he says here with the inheritance in or among the saints, and he says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power? And we noted here we had several words for power or work or energy and so forth. And the power comes to us who believe. I've noted many times on television, ministers are saying that, yes, we have power through the Holy Spirit. And it's not an easy thing to understand the empowering of God. But nevertheless, it says that we have it. It's basically to overcome the evil that is around us. And so God enables us through his Holy Spirit to understand his word, to make the decisions and apply the principles, and of course also to receive the blessing in this life and the life to come toward those who believe. And he says these things are in accordance to the working of the strength of his might. And so we noted there that we have several words for power. We went through those, I think, the last time. We noted the idea of working is word energeia, from which we get energy, so we might say it's in accordance with the energizing that comes from God, and it comes from his might. The word might there Kratos in the Greek actually implies his omnipotence, his all power. So the energizing comes from the fact that God is all powerful and of his strength. Strength, of course, here has to do with the skill or the empowerment that he gives to us. We might think of this as the applied strength of the Father. And that he says the strength then, as he continues in this verse, the strength which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead ones. And so the energizing power, or the applied power, we might say, that God the Father used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So he says, which power, referring back to all of the things that he just stated, he, here referring to God the Father, brought about in Christ. So we know he is the subject here because he brings it about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And some interesting things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're going to note, we'll look at several verses that seem to be indicating not only that the Father raised Christ from the dead, but Jesus himself was part of the resurrection function, in that the Son says that he would raise himself up. He says, I lay down my life, I take it up again. And so the implication is that Jesus Christ in his deity raised up his humanity. And also we have several verses that seem to imply, obviously, that the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection as well. So we have this word, the Father brought about, and here we have the verb en ergeo, which means to work. En means to work in or to bring about, to become. In other words, to effectively produce. And Jesus Christ was effectively raised from the dead in his humanity, as glorified, resurrected humanity, by the Father. I think that's where we kind of left off last time. And it says, when he raised him, we have the Greek word hegairo, which simply means to lift up or to raise up. So it's usually used for resurrection. The aorist tense is found here in the Greek, which indicates the point of time of the resurrection. We commemorate it, of course, on Resurrection Sunday. Some would call it Easter. We use the word Resurrection Sunday because that's what happened then. And the other terminology comes from pagan tradition. So we recognize that he was raised up from the dead. The word dead is nekros in the Greek. It's in the plural. So it would be what we would consider here a collective, the dead ones. So the dead here refers to all the dead. And of course, he was physically dead. And not only that, but he went into Sheol, which is the compartment of the dead. And the compartment specific was known as paradise, or Abraham's chest cavity or bosom. Some of translate it that way. Basically, it has to do with a pocket. And so it sounds like, I always thought of it as Abraham's apartment complex. And believe it or not, although we would be maligned much because we believe it's in the center of the earth, and of course, scientifically, they say there's nothing there. It's a solid mass of iron and iron core. And yet the Bible says that this is the place where there is a paradise and also a terrible hell as well, which is called torments. And another place that is associated called Tartarus, where the fallen angels have been cast. And several references to it. And we know that heaven is up, and we know that hell and Sheol is down. Different from the final destination for the unregenerate and fallen angels, which is called the lake of fire. And that perhaps our best understanding is maybe that's like one of these black holes out in space. No one knows where it is or what it is, but obviously hell and the compartments of Sheol, everything there will be sent and deposited into the lake of fire at some time in the future. Of course, paradise will be vacant because Jesus Christ, when he went to paradise, he gathered up all the Old Testament saints there and took them into his presence, into the third heaven. So when you die now, you do not go into Sheol, into the earth, as they did in the Old Testament. Rather, you go face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. All the saints in some type of form. We don't know. The scholars always debate, is there an interim body between the human body and a resurrection body? I don't know. It seems like there must be some kind of a presence of the soul. What it's contained in, we just have no idea. In Revelation, it speaks about the tribulational saints that are under the altar, And exactly what that refers to, nobody really knows. And so it is an indication, at least, that the Old Testament saints have some type of physicality different from the body we have in this life. Ultimately, we get a resurrection body. Jesus, of course, was the first resurrected. And then those who are his at his coming, which would be the rapture of the church, and followed 7 years later by the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs who get their resurrection body. So we have several stages of the resurrection body. Christ is called the first fruits. He got his, of course, on Resurrection Sunday, as we're familiar. So he was raised up out from the dead ones. We have the preposition ek, which means out of immediate source. So there is a location, obviously, in view. Where are the dead? They're not just in the ground. The bodies are in the ground, but the soul and spirit has moved to a place called Sheol in the center of the earth. All right, so we have that. Now, as far as the raising of Christ from the dead, I have quite a few passages. We won't look at all of them. Obviously, it says right here that the Father raised him from the dead. So we know God the Father is involved in this. Many, many other passages. We'll just flip and look at a couple of these. Go over to Acts. I will list some of them. We'll go to some of them. And you can check these out easily in a concordance at any time. So when you go to the book of Acts, chapter 3:15, easy to remember, like John 3:16, Acts 3:15. And here it talks about, let's go back to verse 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for murder to be granted to you. That was Barabbas, as you remember. But put to death the Prince of Life, reference to Jesus Christ, whom God, and the definite article is found there, the God. Usually when the definite article is found with the word in Greek, it implies a particular member of the Godhead. So even though in English it doesn't have the article, in the Greek it does. The God raised him from the dead. Again, from the dead ones. In fact, a fact to which we are witnesses. So we have that, and it continues on. Another one close by in Acts 5:30. In Acts chapter 5:30, we see here it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross or the wood or the tree, depending on how you want to translate it. They have the footnote here that it's wood. So it was a wooden cross, of course, which was the traditional way of executing in the Roman Empire, the crucifixion, as you know. So we have many of these passages. Some other ones that you can just jot down if you want. Romans 4:24. 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, many, many passages. We'll look at Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. In the introduction to Galatians, Paul says this, dealing with the resurrection, if I can get there. Galatians 1 and Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So clearly, many passages deal with the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, including our passage. We see it again in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We could probably look at Hebrews 13:20, since we've been studying Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews in verse 20 says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead ones the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is even Jesus our Lord. So many, many passages by Paul, by Luke, by the writer of Hebrews, all of these actually address the fact that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But I did want to look at the ones in John. So if you go over to John chapter 10 and verse 17, an interesting passage here. John 10:17, Jesus is speaking about the fact that the Father loves him. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Now some would say, well, he laid it down, but the Father raised it up. It sounds like he's involved in the taking it up. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So in these verses, we see clearly, verse 17 and 18 of John 10, that Jesus Christ, and we would suggest then that this is the deity of Christ. Obviously, his humanity is dead, but he is the God-man. And so in his deity, he raises up his own humanity, as he says right here. This commandment, he says, I've received from the Father. So the Father permits him and has the authority in his deity to resurrect his own humanity. So we have these great passages, not a lot with referring to Jesus raising himself, but we believe that this is sufficient. These two verses tell us that he was involved as deity in his own resurrection of humanity. And then several possibles for the Holy Spirit we have over in Romans chapter 8. Not as many with in Romans, and some would suggest that maybe he didn't, but I think that the Holy Spirit is involved in energizing and enabling, because as the Trinity, we noted the fact that the Father plans, the Son carries out the plan or executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores and energizes and enables. We have looked at in the past some 11 different ministries of the Holy Spirit, both for believers and even unbelievers, that the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so over here in Romans chapter 8, and verse 11, it seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit's involved in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him, it's a first-class condition, and therefore be since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will again give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So it seems to imply that the Holy Spirit is on board and involved, depending on how we take the antecedent, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus. So him who raised Jesus or the Spirit of him who raised Jesus. And so it's unclear whether it's the Father or the Holy Spirit that's in view. But as we go further, it says that he will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. So the Holy Spirit gives life, and therefore the resurrection life apparently is courtesy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. Then we see one other one over in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So go back a little bit to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 1, 4. Now we'll go back and pick up here concerning his son in verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So it seems here that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, is involved in the resurrection. Other than that, we really don't have any good passages that speak about the Holy Spirit. Most of them deal with the Father. Those two verses in John 10, 17 and 18, and then possibly Romans 8, 11 and Romans 1, 4 with regard to the Holy Spirit's involvement in the resurrection. So we make the inference that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three were involved in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The Son, in terms of his deity, because humanity didn't raise humanity, but deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, raised his own humanity. And then a phrase that we see often in the New Testament, and seated him at the right hand in the at the right hand in the heavenlies. This is a little different than some of the other passages. Some of the others speak of him seated at the right hand of the Father. Here it says, seated him at the right hand in heavenlies. And so when it speaks of his right hand, the third person plural possessive his would refer to the Father's right hand. So seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And so we see many, many passages. I went through and checked. There's over 20 passages throughout the New Testament, including two in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms. I may have missed a few, so you can probably check me out. There's literally 100 different passages that have to do with the seating or with the right hand, and because the right hand of God helps us and does a lot of things. And so obviously trying to find all of those, and it wasn't all that important, except to say that there are a lot of passages that tell us that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we can go all the way back. If you remember, we studied some of the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms. I think we looked at 20 different Psalms that had to do with the prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his first advent and his second advent. And of course, first advent, we understand, second advent is upcoming. And so in Psalm 110, some very fascinating things there, as we noted, if you remember when we studied that, we'll simply highlight it. The first verse is kind of pregnant with meaning because it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So we have two words here, and they're different. One has to do with the Lord, the tetragrammaton, "the Lord says to my Lord." And then to differentiate, the word for Lord, the second one, is Adonai. This is a term that's often used for the Lord Jesus Christ, although the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, as we sometimes pronounce it, is found for the Son as well as the Father. But here the differentiation is that the Father, it says, speaks to his Son, speaks to the Lord, Adonai. So Jehovah speaks to Adonai, and therefore the Father says to the Son, what? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion." That is the scepter of ruling. When Jesus Christ rules during the millennial kingdom in the future as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will have the authority to judge and to deal with all of the society as the king and judge. And so he will be sitting on the throne at that time, rule in the midst of your enemies. Of course, the enemies will be destroyed, except some, of course, will still have old sin natures in the kingdom. And so he will rule at that time. Towards the end of the millennium, of course, a host of people will reject the Messiah. Hard to even imagine, but as we look around today, we see how many people reject Messiah. Even under a perfect environment, people think that perfect environment would be a wonderful thing, and yet God's going to provide perfect environment, and people still won't be happy. So much for those who are of the ecology bent. They think if you just clean up the planet and get rid of all the things that are polluting, it'd be a wonderful place. Jesus is going to do that at the second advent and reconfigure many things on earth, so we'll have a perfect environment. And at the end of that 1,000 years, people will be unhappy. It just goes to show you, some people are never happy, no matter what you do for them. And they will reject Messiah as their king. And they will, of course, try to destroy him, as they do at the Battle of Armageddon at the beginning of the millennium. There will be another battle called the Gog-Magog Rebellion, and that will be quashed very, very quickly as God ushers in the final judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. At any rate, this was a great verse, and that was the verse that I was looking for. But look down at verse 5, and it says there, "The Lord is at thy right hand." Speaking of the future. In fact, it speaks here, it says in the previous verse here, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We studied Melchizedek in some detail. He was the individual, my guess probably is Shem. Melchizedek is a title, not a personal name. It means King of Righteousness, and he was a priest in the pre-flood era, and he followed Noah after the flood, and that was the Melchizedek that would have met Shem. Melchizedek would have met with Abraham, and of course, we see that in Genesis, and we've studied that. So basically, he's talking about Jesus here, and then he uses that same word, Lord. Now, he could have used the tetragrammaton here, but because of the context in verse 1, where he was talking about Adonai as the second member of the Trinity, he picks up with that and says, "The Lord is at thy, your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chiefs over a broad country," and so forth, "and then he will rest and drink from the brook." And so we noted that when we studied this passage, and we see this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ conquering Antichrist, establishing the millennial kingdom, and sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's then reflected, as I mentioned, in another 20 verses or so in the New Testament. Two verses in particular speak of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So obviously, he doesn't just sit 24/7 at the right hand of the Father. That's a metaphor to give us a picture that he is at the right hand of the Father and seated. But it's interesting, if you go, and we won't do it right now, but over in Acts 7, 55 and 56, we have after the testimony of Stephen and his stoning, when he was stoned to death, he looked to the heavens as they were stoning him to death, and he saw, he says, "I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father." And so the only thing we can figure here is that because of the greatness of Stephen's testimony there in Acts chapter 7, that Jesus Christ basically stood up and gave him a salute. That's the only thing I can think. I have no other explanation because, again, Jesus is busy building that heavenly Jerusalem that's going to be our home when we go in the rapture of the church. We're going to be in that heavenly Jerusalem. At the second advent, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs will join us in that heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is now preparing it. I don't think that he could prepare that by sitting down. And so he's going to be involved in that. He's also going to be involved in creating the millennial temple and, of course, the eternal temple and structure that will be in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have many of these passages. And, of course, if we go to the New Testament, we see it in the very, very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 4, of the book of Hebrews. If you remember, we spent time going through these verses at that time, so we won't have to do that again. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, this is a verse that probably should be in your memory because we use it quite a bit. The first few verses describe the deity of Jesus Christ. He expresses the exact radiance of the Father, of his glory, and is a representation of his own nature. And he upholds everything by the word of his power. And then at the end of that verse, it says, when he had made purification of sins. This would be, of course, the work of the cross in that first century when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He made purification for the sins of all members of the human race. It says he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So we have here speaking of majesty rather than the Father, but in other places it's clearly seated at the right hand of God the Father, or the God referring to the Father. So a host of passages. We see it in Hebrews 1:4, 8:1, 10:12, 12:2, over and over again, speaking of this same thing, because the importance is that Christ is resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what that means to us is that positionally, spiritually, at this very moment, we have a presence. I don't know how, I can't explain it, that we are in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so at the moment we die, we go face to face with the Lord. It's as if we go right up the anchor chain. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the anchor of the soul that goes into the very presence of the Father. And so I always joke about we go right up the anchor chain into the presence of the Father, where we are positionally, spiritually now seated. We will be physically seated there at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. More about positional truth a little later. We've discussed it in passing in chapter 1 so far, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. So we have these many verses. We might just look at 12, Hebrews 12:2, towards the end of the epistle. Here, of course, in 12:2, speaking about the very definition of faith, what we looked at in the previous chapter, and then the fact that we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and the distraction or the sin that easily entangles us. We are to run with endurance, as it were, the race that is set before us, the Christian life that God has, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have it over and over these four times in the book of Hebrews. We have it in Psalm 110, 1 and 5. And then the Gospels have it in a number of them. Mark has it, 16, 19. Luke has it, 22, 69. And so we see it over and over in the epistles. We have it in Romans 8, 34. Let's take a quick look at that one. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:34. Here it comes into the middle. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. We are the elect. That is, we share the election of Jesus Christ. He justifies. Who is the one who condemns us? Question. No one can condemn us because only Jesus Christ, and he will not condemn us. Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. That would be the God who also intercedes for us. Here we have the intercessory minister, ministry of Jesus Christ, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. Over and over again through the Gospels, nearly 23, by my count, including the two standing passages in Acts 7:55 and 56. So it's interesting that he is definitely seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not some out-of-the-way scripture. It's included in at least 20 scriptures in the New Testament, and of course, as a prophecy in Psalm 110:1, as we noted, and verse 5. Well, that gets us down through this verse. Let's move on to Ephesians 1:21. Ephesians 1:21. In verse 21 here, it just continues the verse. So again, this started, as we said, back in verse 15. So we're in one verse, and so far above all rule takes us back to the last verse, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, or at the right hand in heavenly places, his right hand, it should be there, his right hand. And then it says, where is it? They put far above, and then it has all rule and authority and power and dominion. So we have four words for power here. And of course, it's talking about far above. I like the fact that it uses the words far above. We have a particular Greek construction here, and it's a huper ano. Ano means to be above, and huper means way above, far above. So when we talk about God being in heaven, it's far above. So when we think of up, we think of heavenward, away from planet Earth, and therefore, obviously, the third heaven, wherever and whatever it is, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, obviously it's up. It's up there somewhere. Mm-hmm. And so it's far above is what it says here, far above. We have this passage three times in the New Testament. One time it has to do with this passage, of course, and another time it has to do with the cherubim who are above the mercy seat, and they, of course, in the tabernacle are mentioned in Hebrews 9:5. The other time, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 4. We can go over there. Ephesians chapter 4:10 in verse 10 of chapter 4, here it says that he who descended, that is Jesus Christ, is himself also he who ascended far above, there's our word, huperano, far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And so when he was resurrected, he ascended, and after Ascension Day, of course, went to the right hand of the Father far above all the heavens. And so it has heavens, plural, far above all the heavens. And the first and second heaven, we understand, the atmosphere, and then interplanetary space, those two. And above that, we have a third heaven. We know that because Paul spoke about going to the third heaven when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra. And when he went to the third heaven, he says, I heard things that were beyond anything I maybe should have, but I did. And I came back to reveal some of the things that I was given, but not all of the things, because he was restricted in what he could say. But much of it became what we call the New Testament epistles by Paul. So at any rate, far above all rule. First word here is rule. And it's translated from the Greek word arche, which means rule or authority. Sometimes it's translated as beginning or origin. But here it's used in context with these other words. And these words used here, we know that these refer to angelic beings. And the reason we know that is because they are used similarly in other passages, such as Colossians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, where they clearly refer to angels. We call them angels, messengers, kind of a generic term. They are supernatural creatures that God created. The first one ever created, of course, Hillel, later known as Satan because he rebelled. And so we have the creatures that have great designation. We've studied the doctrine of angels. It's been quite a while ago. If you want to go through that study, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and look under the doctrines, and you can look at the doctrine of the angels, And you can have a full study there of all the different categories. We have the highest order of angels in reference to the very presence of God in the throne room are called cherubim. We would call them cherubs. And the seraphim. And the seraphim apparently are a classification different from the cherubim. I always like when people were coming up on Valentine's Day, and I always see Valentine's cards with little babies shooting a bow and arrow at a heart. And it always kind of tickles me because they say, oh, they're cherubs. But of course, in the Bible, the cherubim are the highest order of elect angels, and they are anything, anything but little babies shooting arrows at hearts. It just that I don't know where that ever got started, but you're going to see it when you go through the card aisle for Valentine's Day, and there're going to be dozens and dozens of cards with little bitty babies shooting arrows at hearts. And the cherubim are the highest order. As a matter of fact, they are probably the four living creatures that surround the throne room of God even as we speak. The seraphims, of course, they are messenger gods. And so they're only mentioned very, very briefly, I think twice in the whole Old Testament. But then we have all other cadre of angels, and they're described here as rule and authority and power and lordship. And so we have all these different names that are used for angels. And we know that, as I say, from these passages. I don't know if we'll have time to look at all of them. We'll look at, of course, we've got the one here, which describes them, but it does not really indicate that they are angels in this particular passage here. It simply says, according with, let's see, I'm getting the right verse here. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I mean, it could be on earth, human ruler, human authority, human power, human dominion. But these words, although they can refer to human authority and dominion, usually in the context that Paul uses them, refer to angelic beings. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 38. You're familiar with the passage, I'm sure. We often go there, if I can get there. Romans 8 and 38. And here it talks about verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities. The word principality is our word right there, arche. Principalities, they translate it different here, but it would be authorities or rulers. Angels, nor authorities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Again, the word dunamis is also used in some passages for angels as well. And so we see, in fact, it's coming up, it's the third one where it says rule, authority, and power right here in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1. Dunamis. And there it refers to the inherent power. It can be God's inherent power, or it be the designation of an angelic echelon, as it is here, nor power, and it's plural, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that passage because here's where people sometimes suggest that you can lose your salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And once we are in Christ Jesus, we cannot lose our salvation. So this is one of those passages. Nothing. There's not a created thing. And of course, the whole universe is a created thing, and we and angels and everything else is created. Nothing can separate us. Of course, once we are joined to Christ by faith alone in his finished work on the cross, nothing can separate us from him and that eternal salvation. So we have here clearly this refers to angelic realm. Then in Colossians chapter 2, 10 and 15, Colossians 2, 10 and 15. And here it speaks about Christ in verse 5, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Again, we might think, well, that's human rule, human authority. But as I say, Paul uses these in a particular way to describe, as we go through all the passages, we won't do it right now. If you want that complete study, you can go to the website and look at the doctrine of angels, and we show how he uses these words to refer to the authorities of angels over all rule and authority. And of course, in him you were circumcised, having to do with our positional truth. So he has a reference there. And then there's another good one over in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. And here he's talking about the verse 23 says, but each in his own order, speaking of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. We noted Christ resurrected first. Then it says after that, those who are his at his coming. Well, there's two comings. There's the rapture and the second advent. And those who are his at his coming, rapture, that'd be us. And we get our resurrection body. Second advent, 7+ years later, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body. So at his coming, obviously, and then the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. There we have arche, we have exousia, and we have dunamis. Again, three words referring in many places to the angelic echelons that are the authorities. And there are others that are not mentioned here. We have the cosmokrator, the world rulers of this darkness. And so we have others that are included in a host of passages that we might see. How's our time? Oh boy, we're about out of time. Well, we'll come back and look at another few of these. We've got through rule, then we have authority, exousia in the Greek, and dunamis, we've already seen that. And then the fourth one, lordship, which is kuriotetas, those who have dominion over large sectors, apparently, of the earth. We saw some of those in the book of Daniel who were involved in controlling the activities on earth of some of the kingdoms there. Well, we'll come back and we'll pick it up with the angelic realm here in verse 21. And of course, Jesus is far above all of these and above every name that is being named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So the name of Jesus Christ is above every name in the universe, human, if it's human, and certainly above all of the angelic names as well. Well, we're going to look at that and some of the names of Jesus that he has coming up in the millennial kingdom and on into the eternal future. Father, again, thank you so much for an opportunity to study these marvelous passages. We recognize that the Apostle Paul had great understanding of these things. Perhaps some of it he received when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and had that convocation with you. Nevertheless, we are grateful for the things that you gave to him so that he might understand the mystery, the teachings concerning the church and those of us who make up the church, and our future, the fact that we will share that destiny with him in glorified resurrection body. Father, we look forward to that with great expectation and anticipation. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know, God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history. He's the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity, true humanity, picked up true humanity through the virgin birth, and lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. The prototype, of course, were the animal sacrifices under the Levitical system. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, as John spoke of him, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And surely he did. And you can have salvation and eternal life right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul. You can simply express the fact that you're believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called son, his only born of woman son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who would believe in him, Jesus Christ, would not perish, have eternal separation from God, but have everlasting life. You can do it right now in the privacy of your soul. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to examine your scriptures and to go word by word and verse by verse to have the soul of our bodies as believers in Jesus Christ edified so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We look forward to the day of your son's return for us so that we can be in his presence and be in your presence as well, Father. And we thank you for the fact that we will be examined, and we are just prayerful that we will be pleasing in your sight at that time during that examination. Thank you for these things, Father. We pray it all in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.